If you have a Bible, turn to James chapter 2. That's where we'll be this morning, James chapter 2. And while you turn there, I want to take you back for a moment. A couple years ago, I hung out with that man back there, Darren Tryon. Our wives were out of town, as they usually are, hanging out, doing something somewhere, and they left us with the kids, as they usually do. And so Darren and I got together, and we decided we were going to go, and we were going to take all our kids to McConnell's Mill. You ever been to McConnell's Mill? Such a beautiful place. Darren's not much of a fisherman, but out of love for me, Darren will do things like fish to hang out with me, just like I'll go ride mountain bikes to hang out with him. So when Darren and I get to McConnell's Mill with our kids, if you've ever been there, you know it's not easy to find parking. It can get pretty busy and congested. There's another thing you need to know about me. One of my nicknames that my wife has given me is Machete. I just kind of just chop through things like, oh, rules, there are no rules, da-da-da-da. And so I convinced Darren to park in a place where we may or may not have been able to park. I wasn't sure, but doesn't bother me. Just going to park there anyway. And so Darren and I, we park in this spot that no one's parked in. Anthony's shaking his head because he knows. Ask him about getting stuck in the mud. And so we park at this little spot along the parking lot. We go out and we go fishing and we're having fun. And I mean, you got to keep in mind, like, Darren's got Judah, who may have been 3 or 4 at the time, and Micah, who's just a baby, still in diapers. Oliver's still in diapers. Catherine, maybe 4. Samuel's 7, 8. And we just got our hands full. So we picnic, and Darren even caught a fish. It was a great time. We walk back to the car, and as we're walking back to the car, we see a Pennsylvania, like, state trooper, some kind of police officer, and he's got his lights on, and he's parked beside none other than my car and Darren's car. No surprise there, right? And so we walk up, and he's writing us tickets, and what I remember about this police officer is just how nice he was. Like, he knew immediately when he saw us that we weren't rogue, we weren't rebels. We were just two dads out with our kids trying to teach them how to live in the wilderness and have fun. And he even was apologetic. He goes, I'm so sorry. He said, if you would have got here just a couple moments sooner, I wouldn't have called this in. I wouldn't have written you a ticket. Because he could just tell. We were just two overwhelmed dads trying to have fun with our kids. But he wrote us a ticket anyway. And we had to then appear in court. Which I don't know about you. I had never been to court. Anybody been to court here? See, it's a very small percentage of us. Some of you are lying, you've been, and you just don't want us to know. But, like, going to court's not fun. In fact, Darren went before me, and I called him. I was like, what was it like? He goes, you know, it wasn't that bad. But still, I was filled with anxiety. I'm like, I got to go to court. I got to stand before a judge. I have no idea how this is going to go. I'm sure it's not going to go bad, but still, who wants to go to court? So my court date shows up. And I get to this small little courtroom. I was picturing, like, the Supreme Court in my mind, if I'm just being honest. But this small little courtroom in what looks like could be like a storefront. I can't even remember the town we were in, this small little town. And the judge just walks in, throws on his robe, sits his coffee cup down. There's a police officer standing there. And he's like, court is in session. And I'm the only one in the courtroom. He reads the charges, whatever, parking where you're not supposed to be parking. And then he looks over and he says, where's the officer that wrote this ticket? And he wasn't there. So he said, we're going to wait a moment. We're going to give him a couple minutes to get here. And we wait and we wait and we wait. And the officer never shows up. So the judge does what I was not expecting. He looks at me and he said, Mr. Cole, he says, your accuser has decided not to show up today. He said, so whatever these charges say, here's my declaration. Not guilty. He goes, go about your day. And I was like, wow. And as I left court that day, I'm just going to be honest, I could not help but think about Jesus in that moment. I couldn't help but think about that heavenly courtroom that one day every single one of us will stand in. That ought to intimidate us. It'll be nothing like the one I experienced. I mean, we have this high and heavenly king that we will one day give an account for how we lived our life. And what the Apostle James wants us to know today, church, is that the way that God makes his decision about us will be determined by whether or not we aligned our life with his word or not. And this is the way that James summarizes it. He says, to the one that has not shown mercy, mercy will not be shown. But mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. In fact, that's what I've titled the sermon today, Mercy Triumphs Over Judgment. And so I want us to jump right into this text this morning. And you're probably going to be thinking as soon as I start to teach, it's like, what does judgment have to do with favoritism? Because the first point that I want to make for us this morning, church, is this, is that if we're not careful, as we're going to find out here in a moment, favoritism will create sinful distinctions in our heart. Favoritism will create sinful distinctions in our heart. Here's the problem that James is facing, church, is James, if you remember, is writing to a group of people, churches that are spread around the Roman province. He's not writing to any one particular church. He's writing to many churches. And the thing that James is combating here in chapter 2 is that when the church gathers, there's something sinful taking place. When the church gathers, which is made up of this broad spectrum of people, from rich to middle class to poor, what the church is doing is they are giving the wealthy and the rich the most prestigious positions in the church. And then they are requiring the poor to sit in places that are maybe in the corner or at other people's feet. And what James wants the church to know is that in doing this, you are actually contradicting the very law of God that is binding over you. And listen carefully. If you are not careful and you continue to love in this way, you will be condemned by the very law that is intended to free you. Are you tracking? So let's look at this for a moment really quickly. James chapter 2, verse 1, he says, my brothers and sisters, do not show favoritism as you hold the faith in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. For if someone comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and a poor person comes in dressed in filthy rags, and you look with favor on this one person and say, here, sit in this good place. Yet you say to the poor person, stand over here, or sit in the floor. I can't help but think of Patrick Swayze in this moment when he says, no one puts baby in the corner. Anyway, says, sit here at my feet. Haven't you made distinctions among yourself and become judges of evil thoughts? Here's what I want us to understand, like right out the gate, like this word favoritism. This word favoritism, it literally means, you may guess it, me, I like to know what things mean. I need specifics. This word favoritism literally means to take someone at face value. It means to ascribe dignity, honor, or dishonor solely on the basis of how another person looks. And so that's what James is saying. When the rich come in, their church puts them in positions of prominence, and when the poor come in, they put them in the corner at other people's feet. And what James goes on to say, and here's what I want us to understand really quickly. Why is this a problem? It's because our God does not function in that way. In fact, in 1 Samuel, I believe it's chapter 16, verse 7, when God gives the prophet Samuel the goal of finding a king for Israel, people have a lot of criteria for what a king would look like. Handsome, tall, prestigious, wise, all of these measurable characteristics. But when God sends Samuel to find a king, what does he tell him? He says, don't look at the outward appearance of a man, because that's not how I look at people. He says, instead, look at the heart. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, humans do not see the way the Lord sees, for they see what is visible, but the Lord looks at the heart. So one of the first things that I just want us to understand about this idea of favoritism, assigning value to a person based upon how they appear to us, is not how our God works. It's not how he sees. In fact, it's the way that a sinful, divided heart works in a person. In fact, look at your Bible really quick, James 2, verse 4. James says this, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Do you know what's interesting about this word distinctions? Is the very same word that James uses in James chapter 1, verse 6 to describe a person as a doubting mind. Exact same word. And if you remember what James meant by doubting, it wasn't that he has bouts of doubt or insecurity about his faith here and there. It literally means a divided heart. So what James says is a person who has a divided heart should not expect to receive anything from God. Why? Because they have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. The way that James is describing favoritism is in the exact same way. Think about this. This is pretty spectacular. What James is saying is your heart's divided. You hold on to ways you will or won't love people. It's a divided heart. It's like saying, this person deserves this much, that person deserves this much, I'm going to withhold this from that person just solely based off whatever reason we come up with. So literally, James is using the same word here. A person who has a divided heart shouldn't expect to receive anything from God. And a person who has a divided heart is creating sinful distinctions in the church. I love the way that Douglas Moo puts this. Look, I don't know how deep you want to go in James, but if you like going deep, like if you want just a little bit of study outside of what we do on a Sunday morning, I would encourage you to buy the Pillar Commentary by Douglas Moo on the book of James. It's a phenomenal commentary. But in reading this week, what Douglas Moo said is this, that I love it. It's so clear. It's so summative, if that's even a word. He says that a divided heart should not be within us, and it should not be among us, is essentially what James is saying here. I want you to think about this for a moment, if I could illustrate it this way. Have you ever seen kids share ice cream? I hear some giggles because we got some grandmas in here. They're like, yes, I've seen. Parents, ever watch your kids share ice cream? You ever watch your kids share ice cream? If you're ever looking for really good ice cream, I don't even know if it qualifies as ice cream, but my family and I found Hammers this Sunday off Route 8. What is it called? What is it? What? Custard. Thank you. Look, ice cream's good. Brewster's is good. But I will go out of my way for some Hammers. It is so, the texture is so great, man. And when I go to Hammers, I get what's called a tornado. It's custard filled with Snickers. Because there's nothing, in my opinion, better than a hard, chewy Snickers bar that's been frozen. And so we sit down as a family, and we begin to eat our ice cream. Everybody gets something different. And then what eventually ends up happening is my kids, Samuel, Catherine, and Oliver, they will begin to kind of barter with each other. Can I have a taste of yours? Only if I get a taste of yours. So they begin to trade. But if you watch what a kid does, I think it illustrates so well what James is talking about here. When they finally agree to give the other person a bite of their ice cream, here's what they will never do. They will never hand them their cup. They will never give them their spoon. They have to be in control of the whole thing, the whole time, the entire process. Now watch my daughter take her spoon, dip it in her ice cream, and be like, okay, not too much, not too much, not too much. And the others will do the same. And I think that illustrates beautifully what James is talking about here when it comes to favoritism. Is that when favoritism is at work, essentially does is it withholds our heart from others. It doesn't fully give it to people, especially people that are so very different than we are. And so I want us to think about two things here. First of all, I want us to think about the way that, here's what I think James would say, is that we need to challenge our preferences as people. Like, we just got to straight up challenge them. Whatever that preference may be. And what I mean by that is, like, I don't think it takes a philosopher to figure out that as people, there are specific types of people we prefer. There are specific types of people we prefer to be around. And if you look at your friend circle, what we don't realize is that we begin to draw people that look like us, that speak like us, that believe like us, that live like us. And next thing you know, we've insulated ourselves, which I think, this isn't a part of the sermon, this is a freebie. One of the biggest problems of people in America today is that they have so insulated themselves from people that are different than them that all they do when they encounter others that aren't like them is spew hatred and insults. They don't even know how to live life around people that aren't like them. And yet the church is supposed to be different. You may not have friends that are very different than you, but you ought to be willing to love and make friendships with people that are totally different than you. And then not only that, I would say that we have to, I think James would encourage us to challenge the way that that we assess people. I can be, I'm going to be honest, terrible at this. We look at, I did it at the Clemson game the other day. There was a gentleman sitting in front of me with what was, in my opinion, one of the coolest jackets I have ever seen. And as I began to look at his jacket, all of these things started rolling in my mind. That dude's low. If I follow him out to the parking lot, man, he's going to climb into a Tesla truck. That's for my kids. They love those things. They're ugly. Anyway. But here's the thing is that as people, we assign value by what we see. And here's all I want to do, and then we'll move on. It's like, take a person that has a beautiful appearance, for example. We look at that and we immediately think, wow, how beautiful. And yet, how often does physical beauty hardly ever match inner beauty? Or we sit around someone and we think, man, just listen to them, how wise and understanding and how knowledgeable they are. And we get all riled up, right? We're like, oh my gosh, this person's phenomenal, only to find out that they're really a fool at heart. What I think James would do is challenge us as people to challenge our preferences and challenge our assessments of others, because rarely do our assessments of people actually match what's going on the inside. You guys interested or disinterested? Tracking? Not tracking. Aaron's giving me that look. All right, I'll move on. Favoritism, if we're not careful, will create sinful distinctions in the church. But church, I need to hear this. This is probably, I would say, one of the strongest warnings we favoritism will prevent the church from distinguishing itself from the world in which it lives in. Like, that's the insane thing about this, is that we live in a culture where we're encouraged to only evaluate prejudice and favoritism from the perspective of ethnicity. Like, that's primarily how our culture talks about this. And yet what the Bible is going to tell us is that literally, that's like a lob. You know what that means? It's like, that's an out of the, everyone ought to understand that the gospel, like, hand down, condemns prejudice or discrimination toward anyone of the opposite sex, opposite color, right? What the scripture is actually going to do is very, very deeper than that. And what it's going to tell us is that if we're not careful, if we don't guard our hearts from favoritism, that the church will not look any different from the world in which it exists. And here's the way that this happens. This is wild to me. Listen what James says in verse 5. He said, listen, my brothers and sisters, did God not choose the poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he promised to those who love him? Yet, you dishonor the poor. See, they're not acting like the God in which they serve. Instead, what are they doing? Don't the rich oppress you and drag you to court? Don't they blaspheme the very name that was invoked over you? Hey, quick question. Church. Who's the church? The church is the redeemed people of God, called out of spiritual darkness to spiritual light. To whom does the church belong? Like, think about this. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. And I love the way that Peter puts it. He says, we were purchased by the precious blood of Jesus. So then, if we are the people caught out of the world and people purchased by the precious blood of Jesus, then whose name is invoked over us? Christ. Christ's name. And what you see is wild to me, is that the church, who's supposed to be the distinct people of God, who are his glorious image bearers in the world, are actually harboring and favoring people who hate the God that has saved them. That's crazy. In fact, this word this week, as I was studying it, I was like, that's just flat out insanity. That's what favoritism will do in our hearts if we're not careful. In fact, I don't know if you know this, but in 1945, when the Nazi regime fell, Nazis just started to flee everywhere. They were trying to escape justice. Like, this coalition is formed. We're going to bring these Nazis to justice and Nazi sympathizers for the war crimes that they had committed, which is essentially a mission to exterminate the Jewish race from the planet. But what was wild about that is that there were actually people working against this coalition's attempt to bring these Nazis to justice, and they created what is now coined by historians this term called rat lines. You guys familiar with the Underground Railroad? It existed to help people find freedom. But Nazi sympathizers created rat lines that would help Nazis evade justice. And one individual, and it was people that you would never expect. And there was one individual, I'm going to try and pronounce his name, Alois Hudal, a Catholic bishop, who began to function in a way to not, he not only provided Nazis with food and with shelter, but one of his primary roles in this entire endeavor was to provide them with falsified documentation that would give them new identities so they could evade the very justice that they deserved. And so why share that story? Because here's what I want us to know, church, is that if we're not careful, favoritism will blind us to people's sin, and we will actually create a context here in our church that will harbor enemies of God. And if I'm going to get just a little deeper to help you understand how very important this is, just for a moment, is I want you to think about your pastor, for example. Think about me. Let's say I left favoritism unchecked in my own heart. And there was a family in our church. This isn't a real story, but for the sake of experimentation here, there's a family in our church that's living in blatant and open sin. Everybody sees it. Everybody knows it. And we start to begin to talk amongst ourselves. Well, aren't we supposed to be a holy and distinct people, different from the world? Why isn't Pastor Will doing anything about this? Well, imagine if Pastor Will knew that this family was a primary contributor financially to our church, and that if I actually confronted their sin and called them to faith and repentance in Christ, that may mean we lose one of our primary givers. And oh, just imagine how that would affect us as a church. Like, I want you to think about, like, that favoritism has an ability to create this sinful, this I don't even know what you call it, this thing in a heart where you actually begin to protect a person who is living in sin as an enemy of God when you ought to call that person to faith and repentance. And what I want to encourage you in this is, church, and we'll move on, is that this can happen in your very own life as well. All right, let's move on. Let's move on. Third and final point this morning, church, is this, is that if we're not careful, favoritism creates sinful distinctions in the church. Favoritism will also fail to distinguish the church from the world. And then favoritism will convict the church or convict us as lawbreakers, as lawbreakers. So look with me at James chapter 2, verse 8. James says this, if you fulfill the royal law prescribed in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. If, however, you show favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Verse 10, for whoever keeps the entire law and yet stumbles at even one point is guilty of breaking it all. So here's what I want you to think about. James is doing something here, church, that, like, if you're taking notes or you highlight, this is what I want you to understand. James has called the word of God multiple things throughout the first two chapters of his sermon. He's called the word of God the implanted word. He's compared the word of God to a mirror that when you look into it, reveals the person that you ought to be. He's called the word of God the law of freedom, and now he's calling the word of God a royal law. So what I want you guys to understand here is James is picking up on a theme that he continues to use throughout his book. And that is this idea that James is trying to get across to us that the word of God is the implanted word. That when a person comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ, God reconstructs the heart of that person. And what he does is he removes a heart of stone, he removes a disobedient heart, and he plants within that man or woman a heart that is palatable, a heart that is obedient. He literally implants his word within them. And they, from a new heart, begin to live and love differently. So when James talks about this, what does he call it? This royal law, all James is trying to do is highlight for us once again this truth that if you've been paying attention, he's been unpacking this truth throughout James 1 and James 2, and that is this, that a person who has been transformed by the word will live obediently to the word. He literally just said that in the previous verses. But here's what James is about to do, is he's about to transition from the implanted word to helping us understand how the word produces a love. And that's James 2, verse 24, you guys know this. Look at James 2, 24. James chapter 2, verse 24, he says, you see that a person is justified by works, not by faith alone. So here's what James is trying to do in the first chapter and a half and this chapter is what he is trying to say is a person that has been saved or made new by this royal law will have that royal law written on their hearts. And from their heart, they will begin to live a life of loving works. That's what James is trying to do. All he's trying to do in these chapters. But what I want to point out to you really quickly is this. Is that this word royal literally means to be supreme. Or it means to be governing. So I want you to think about what James is saying here. Is what ought to govern your life? What ought to govern our life in the way that we love? James is saying it is the royal law, which is summed up in this way, that you love your neighbor as yourself. You love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 9:4, if you show favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the entire law yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking it all. Here's what I want us to understand what James is saying is. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22 to the rich young ruler that the law of God is summed up in this way, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself. And listen to what he says at the very last. All of the law and prophets depend on these things. So what is James trying to do? James is trying to help the church and help us understand this today. That if we want to be obedient to the law of God, the law that Jesus has passed down to us through the gospel, obedience looks like love of God and love of neighbor. And that, it is so summarized in that way that if you fail in this one area, you failed in all of it. But here's what I want us to understand really quickly, but I've been thinking about this all week, is I'm not up here trying to tell you as a pastor that if you just go out into the world and love people well, then you're a follower of Jesus. That's not what I'm telling you, because what I'm trying to tell you is what James is trying to tell you, is that you can go and love others well and still be far from God. Jesus said it in Matthew 7, you went out and you did all these amazing works and yet you're far from me. I don't know who you are. So you can love people well and not be of Christ. So how do you actually obey this law? It's what James is saying all along in his letter, is you need the law implanted on your heart. It comes through faith. That you, when you respond to Christ by faith, that law is written on your heart, and you actually begin to live like a person who can fulfill the law. I feel like I've harped on that enough. But here's what I want us to think of this morning, church. I want us to think of our grandma's basement. I thought that would make you laugh, maybe not. Here's one thing about grandma's basements, is they're filled with these, like, maybe not yours, but certainly mine, had these porcelain dolls. You know those creepy ones that you just kind of turn around or cover up with blankets when you lay down to go to sleep at night because you're convinced that they're going to come alive when the lights go out? You walk around the room and their eyes track you wherever you go. Like this for real. But there's this one particular one that was a puppet. And I don't know why. It's like puppets were made for kids. Whoever made puppets, why did you have to make them so creepy? Like, I mean, they always got big rosy red cheeks and long pointy noses, and they were people you would never want your kids to be around. But puppets are interesting. Because they have the appearance of being human, they have the appearance of being animated, but they're totally not animated. They're animated by something and someone else, right? Like that's the thing about a puppet. Like Pinocchio is like the Jesus of puppets. He's the only one that was animated without a master. That was a bad joke. Anyway, puppets have, Jesus was unique. That was my joke there. Puppets have strings and they have these little things. And they you can move, the puppet is controlled by a master. And whatever that master does, that puppet does. And so what James is trying to help us understand is whatever masters you controls you. If it's a prejudicial heart that likes to withhold on to ways and means in which you love, then that's what masters you. But if you are a person that's mastered by Christ, then the supreme and governing effect over your life is going to be this law of love. That's what's going to master you. That's what's going to control you. So here's what we have to do, church. And my hope is to be as helpful as possible. Is I think if we're going to be people that love the way that Jesus has called us to love, one of the very first places that we need to look, and this is probably an easy one, is a willingness to love people that are politically different than us. Like, I know that's an easy one, but like we're coming out of a very contentious political season where like whenever there's a win and a loss, there's always one person that's super exuberant, there's always one person that's super sad. But what I want us to know is this, is that if we're going to love people the way that Christ has called us to love people, then we've got to be able to love people that are politically different than us. People that can come into our church, people that can come into our group and hold different views than we hold and yet still treat them with dignity and honor. Like that ought to just be, if you're not there yet, you need a lot of help. Just being honest. But the other, I would say, again is just with ethnicity. Like, I grew up in the heart of South Carolina. Like, I had a family of origin that not only harbored prejudice to people of other races, but they also joked about it. And so I grew up with all these jokes. And so I think if we're going to be a people that live without prejudice in our heart, then we have to be a people that are willing to examine if that kind of prejudice exists in our heart, where we treat people of color or people of ethnicity differently. Again, I think if you're not there yet, you need a lot of help. You need a lot of help. I would say you need to repent and turn to Christ, like, immediately. And then we have, like, this great misogynistic and this great feministic divide in our world, right? Like, once again, I think Jesus would call us to love men with dignity, honor, and love women with dignity and honor and respect. Like, again, I think these are easy ones. But church, here's what I want to do for a moment that may get a little personal. Is I can't help but read James 2 and think of a very specific people group in our church. And that people group would range between the ages of 0 and maybe 10. And that's where I want to get personal. See, God in his sovereignty, church, has decided that we would be the kind of church that would reach young families with young children. I don't know why God has called us to be that kind of church, but I love it. Because what is sitting in our church right now is a generation of people that have walked away from church, has walked away from religion, and yet God has drawn men and women to our church with young children. And if you do not believe that your heart can be prejudicial or discriminatory toward children, then you're wrong. In fact, I want you to understand something, that there are three people groups that the gospel often challenges the church to love well. That is women, that is the poor, and it is children. In fact, there's this one instance where Jesus was gathering with his disciples and there were families that began to bring their children to Jesus. If you know this story, you know what the disciples did. What did they do? Somebody tell me, what did they do? Get the kids out of here. You ever wondered why a story like that would be contained in the Gospels? I'm convinced of this, is because we can have a hard time loving children and giving them the kind of dignity and respect that they deserve. And so what I want to challenge us with is this, church, is that we have a group of individuals in our church that cannot be treated the way that the poor were treated in James' church, where they're made to sit in the corner, or they're made to be seen and not heard, or for whatever reason we may think that they are a burden that is beneath us. And I don't know how that lands on your heart this morning. But what I want us to understand very clearly, church, is one, is I would be remiss and I would be a failure as a shepherd if I did not stand up here and call us to love the kids of our church well. To go out of our way to serve them. To go out of our way to provide them positions of prominence in our church. Because if we don't, hear me, while the situation is different, we may be found to be the very lawbreakers that James is calling his church. Are we? You guys understand? So I want to end in this way. What is the solution then? How long have I been going? Okay, we're wrapping up right here. What is the solution? James chapter 2, verse 12 through 13, this is what James says. James says, speak and act like those who are to be judged by the law of freedom. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has not shown mercy. So here's what I want us to understand, church, is this. All right, I began my sermon with this story of how I stood before this judge, right? This is what James is saying. I want to read this for us one more time. Speak and act like those who are to be judged by the law of freedom. What is James doing here? James is situating this entire teaching under this reality that we all will one day give an account for how we've lived our life. In fact, the Apostle Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Is that on the screen? For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So here's the question that James is asking. It's a very important question, is how do you know if you will be a person that will receive mercy or be treated mercilessly? Well, we'll all be dependent upon whether you showed mercy and love. It's that big of a deal. And what I love about what James has done here is, if you guys remember in Jesus' Beatitudes, Jesus says this, to the merciful, mercy will be shown. But do you know what James does? James creates his own little beatitude here. He says, to the unmerciful, they will be treated mercilessly. So then what is the hope for people like me and like you who are given over to favorites, who are challenged by loving people preferentially? What is the hope? The hope is our union with Jesus. That's the hope. Because when James says mercy triumphs over judgment, what James is simply summarizing in this moment is that to people that have experienced the mercy of God, they will then show mercy to others. And when they give an account for their life, when they do the thing that Paul says, whether good or bad, to be repaid for our works, what God will do is God will treat people of love and mercy with mercy. And so then what is, how then do we ensure that we are people that are treated mercifully by God? That's kind of the big question. I mean, that's what I want. The answer to that question is that you would be a person that shows mercy, that you would be a person that loves. Let's pray. Father, as I come before you this morning, Lord, I can't help but think of a physician. God, the beautiful thing about a physician is like when our body's going crazy and when we don't know how to fix it and we've tried everything, we go to that one who is proficient in it. We go to that one that understands the body. We go to the one that can heal the body. Father, every one of us this morning, I'm just reminded of Jesus' words. Jesus said, I did not come for the well, but for the sick. God, every single one of us in this room, myself included, Lord, we are sick with sin. God, our hearts are so fickle. God, we prefer to love the way we want to love. We prefer to love people that are easy. We avoid people that are difficult, God, in so many ways. And so we come before you, God. Like I just picture myself driving an ambulance. Lord, we're all coming to you to be made well. Lord, so I pray that you would do that surgery on our hearts, Lord, that you would give us hearts that are born again by your implanted word. Father, I pray that your royal law would be written on all of our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would free us, God, from favoritism and prejudice, and Lord, that you would allow us to walk in in indiscriminate love toward you and toward others. And this small group of people in Mars, Pennsylvania, Lord, that we would look like you and not like the world that we live in. In Jesus' name, amen.